Thank you for joining us for another study of God's Word today. I would invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it up to the book of Obadiah. I tell you that right up front because it may take you just a moment to find the book of Obadiah. It takes me a little while sometimes. It's only one page in a lot of your Bibles, certainly only one chapter. And so flipping through those minor prophets sometimes, we skip right past it. But we certainly don't want to skip past the message of the book of Obadiah. As we're going along in the Old Testament, it seems likely that the book of Obadiah is among the first of the minor prophets chronologically to deliver his message among God's people. Now, what's interesting is his message is not primarily concerning the children of Israel. It is aimed, at least the subject matter is aimed at the people of Edom, who are the descendants of Esau. And we'll look at that more in just a moment. But as we go down through the book, just talking about the timing of it, we don't know who Obadiah is. There's several people who have that name throughout the Old Testament. It means servant of Jehovah. But of all of those mentions, I think there are about 11 mentions of the name Obadiah. It doesn't seem like many of them, or any of them rather, are the same person. And this doesn't seem to be any of those people. So he's an anonymous author in some ways. As we go through his book, there aren't many time markers. Really, the only indication of the time in which this is written is that it seems to be written in a time when Israel, or Judah rather, has been invaded by some outside force. And so we don't know what that outside force is, but as we go through and look at the occasions when Judah was invaded, I think perhaps we can narrow it down because of some things in the text. So there are four major occasions when there was an invasion of Judah. One of those was early on in the days of Rehoboam when Egypt came, and they invaded during that time and took away some of the treasure of Judah. But during that time, Edom continued to be under the subjection of Judah. And so that doesn't seem to be a likely candidate for this particular invasion, because Edom seems to have gained their independence during this time. There's another occasion, first of all, that in 1 Kings chapter 14 and 2 Chronicles 1 Kings chapter 14 verses 25 through 26 tell us of that invasion of Egypt. Then there is an invasion of King Jehoash of the north, that he comes down in to the territory and invades from the northern kingdom. And so that would be sort of like a civil war, the northern kingdom engaging in war against the southern kingdom. That doesn't seem to be very likely because, for instance, in verse 1 of Obadiah, he says that those invaders are strangers. That wouldn't be an accurate term to describe Jehoash and the people from the northern kingdom coming down to invade. Many believe that this is the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC at the end of the existence of the southern kingdom. I don't think that fits as well, because there are a couple of things in verses 10 through 14. In the first place, it seems to indicate that it's not total destruction there of the people of Judah, that there are still people, there's still a city there, there's still people living there, as opposed to it being burned to the ground like it was when Nebuchadnezzar came. But then another thing that it says there, I believe in verse 11, is that they cast lots for Jerusalem. And certainly Nebuchadnezzar, there was no competition as to who controlled Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar invaded. And so that doesn't seem to fit as well. I think the invasion that fits the best is one that came early in the days of the southern kingdom. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, as well as 2 Kings chapter 8, we're told of an invasion of the Philistines and the Arabians. And during that time, we're also told that the people of Edom rebelled against the oversight of the nation of Judah. and did gain some independence and became antagonists towards the people of the Southern Kingdom. And so that seems to be a pretty good time marker. At least it seems to be a pretty good match as far as an invasion of the people of Judah for the book of Obadiah. So just wanted to give you some reasoning for why I would place this at the early stages of the history of the divided kingdom. Some people certainly will place it at the very late stages. And it's interesting that the two most likely candidates fall at the very end of Judah's existence and at the very beginnings of the divided kingdom. But we're going to place it at the beginning. It's not particularly relevant to the message necessarily. Certainly the message is pointed in such a way and instructive in such a way that it doesn't necessitate us nailing down which of those dates. We want to go through the text and we want to see what the basic message is. We also want to think about who is writing this and who he's writing it to and what that tells us about the message. And then we want to try to dig a little bit deeper and look, as I said, as I suggest in every prophet that we look at, we want to look and see what this prophecy has to say looking forward, particularly in a messianic way, as many of the prophets, in fact, most of them have something to say about the messianic age. And really, as we get down to that, I want to give some particular focus to that area as we come toward the end of the lesson today. As we consider that portion of the text down in verse 17 beginning, it says, "But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead." I think particularly that area of this prophecy is pointing towards a later time, a time in which spiritual Israel will fulfill these promises. I do believe there's some dual aspects of that fulfillment, and we'll talk about that more as we get there in the lesson. And the idea of those people on fire, we'll try to dig through some of the layers here of the text. What's on the very surface of the text, though, is that God is dealing with pride in the nation of Edom. From the very beginnings of the text here, beginnings of this prophecy, it starts out, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle." And then verse 2, he picks up the sort of accusations. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." He goes on to talk about the totality of that destruction. He talks about the if a thief came, he would leave you something. If people came to glean your vineyards, there would surely be something left on the ground, but there will be nothing left after this destruction. And so he talks about the nature of that judgment. And then he goes into the form that the pride took. And in this particular case, the form was their disdain of the children of Israel or the children of Judah. And as that invading force is coming in, they mocked, they scorned, and then they even participated. They didn't just take joy and pride in the fall of their brethren, but rather they even went so far as to kick them while they were down, so to speak, turning them in to the captors and so forth. So pride is the issue. And I want to suggest to you that pride is almost always the issue. It is the issue for all of us. And over, God has such pointed things to say about pride throughout scriptures. Certainly Proverbs just deals with the theme of pride over and over. And notice some of the strong language that God uses with regards to pride. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." That's strong language. God does hate certain things, and pride falls into a short list of things that God is willing to use that strong language for. Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 5, again, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." An abomination. Here is a person who is being called an abomination to God. The idea of pride is that if you're setting yourself up, God will bring you down. And of course, if you're humble, God will lift you up. James chapter 4 and verse 6 is one place in the New Testament where that idea, in fact, the whole book of James really has that recurring theme that if you're up here, you need to come down here. And if you're down here, then God will pick you up. But in James chapter 4 and in verse 6, he says there, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so that idea of God being opposed, these are God's enemies. That's how it describes the people of Edom as God's enemies because they have set themselves up with such pride. God cannot help us in our pride, but there must be humility in our hearts if he is able to lift us, if he's going to be able to lift us up. And so he attacks pride over and over again. He attacks it as the root of so much other sin. Another element as we come back to Obadiah, that is distinct with pride, or that is a distinct problem with pride. I don't know that it belongs to pride alone, certainly. So many sins have this characteristic. But that pride deceives. It keeps us from being able to see reality in ourselves and in others, frankly. And so he says there in verse 3, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you." It's made you think more of yourselves than you ought to, and it's made you think less of your brethren than you ought to. If you're not familiar, incidentally, Esau is the father of the nation of Edom, and so their relationship goes all the way back to the children of Isaac. These twins, Jacob and Esau, who had animosity between them as they lived, as they were young men. There seems to be a repairing of that relationship later on in Genesis. But there is a prophecy about these two men that the nations that would come from them would have animosity between them. And we see that playing out in this very instance as well as in other places. But they are brethren, that they are both of the seed of Abraham. And so there ought to be a natural kindness, a natural affection between them, but there certainly is not. But that's why I keep referring to them as their brethren. And so it has propped them up, and it's made them think more of all of the things that they have. I think for us to look at what he says here, the arrogance is based on living in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of their dwelling place. You who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to earth?" I want to suggest to you that the deception is in a couple of areas. Number one, the deception is in thinking that we can't be overcome. We cannot fall. Pride goeth before destruction. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12. When you think you can't fall, that is when you are most susceptible to fall. In fact, it's probably evidence that you have fallen. another thing about that is as he's going down through and he's listing out these thoughts, who will bring me down? I wonder, it's quite possible Edom never expressed these thoughts out loud, that the people of Edom never would have said these things consciously. But their attitude was this. I'm certain that that's the case with the Pharisees. The charges that Jesus makes against the Pharisees of pride, their arrogance, the way they look down on other people, the Pharisees wouldn't have phrased it the way Jesus did. They certainly didn't think of themselves as prideful. They didn't think of themselves in the unrighteous way that Jesus paints them, for instance, in Matthew chapter 23. And so, there's a fella that I knew who said one time that he was accused of pride. And he said, I don't have a problem with pride. I used to have a problem with pride, but I whipped that. Well, let me just tell you right off, that tells me you absolutely have not whipped that. And that's the problem, is that pride makes us not able to see who we are. It makes us not able to make an accurate representation of ourselves. But it is only through humility that we're able to, through God's word, get an accurate picture, an accurate depiction of what we look like in his eyes, which is the only view that matters, of course. And so it is a great deceiver. But to this element of their pride being in their possessions and so forth, I think we need to realize that we certainly have a great danger of that in this country. It's very easy, not consciously, not necessarily consciously, but sometimes in the back of our minds, there's a confidence in our possessions and in our circumstances that we just fail to realize the frailty of all of those things, the vanity of all those things, as Solomon would put it in Ecclesiastes. And while we may give lip service to say we don't trust in those things and we don't depend on those things and or rely on them, maybe, as we've already suggested in some other lessons, we're in a moment that helps us see the reality, whether or not we truly do depend too much on the things of this world and the confidences that this world offers us. Whether we've lived our lives at least with the attitude of who could bring us down. Maybe we've got some answers. We at least are seeing cracks in the facade of the view that our nation and our comfort levels are impenetrable. They can be brought down very quickly, more quickly than we might could have imagined. And so we need to take this message to heart, and we certainly need to make sure that we don't have some of those same attitudes. The arrogance not only in possessions, but as he goes on, he talks about their arrogance based on wisdom, that they thought they had the wisest of men, and God is going to show that folly. Again, we live in an educated society, and if we're not careful, our language can fall in with that society and speaking down about those who don't have as much education but are godly people. Maybe we don't see the value of godliness in comparison to the value of worldly wisdom. So we want to take care. This can be us. This message can be very pointed towards us. But another thing that I would note is in their particular instance of pride, their particular manifestation of pride, it is the mistreatment of others. And pride, I think, is at the root of every mistreatment of those who are around us. In some way, pride is what makes us look down on other people. It's what keeps us from having the compassion towards other people that we ought to have. As you look down to verse 11, beginning there, it says, on that day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand on the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. I think there's several elements of pride that can cause us to mistreat other people. One is thinking that this could never happen to us, that we're so far removed from those consequences. And certainly they thought that. That's how he introduces that. You think you're too lofty. You think this can't happen to you. Well, it certainly can. And God says it's about to happen to you. Another element there is that here are people who are angry. They're angry because they feel mistreated, and maybe they have been mistreated by Judah, as Judah has sort of reigned over them. And so they're glad to see the children of Israel get what's coming to them. And certainly the children of Israel deserve this chastisement. And from the other end, we see that here and in other places, as God brings these, or allows at least these invading forces to come into to Judah, they deserve it. And yet, that's no cause for Judah to stand, or rather Edom to stand by and rejoice at that sort of thing. We'll talk about that more in just a moment as we get into the next section of the lesson. But the idea of pride being at the heart of our mistreatment of other people, we see that in so many places. A wonderful example, I think, of that, maybe a bad example, if you will, is in Luke chapter 18. Maybe you're familiar there with the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the publican or the tax collector. There in verse 11, it tells us that the Pharisee, he lists off all these people that he's thankful he's not like, and then he looks over and he sees this tax collector and he says, or even like this tax collector. And you see that pride is at the heart of his problem. It is his problem. And because that, he looks down and what he sees is a person who is a sinner. A person who must beg for God's mercy. And here's a Pharisee who certainly does not beg for God's mercy. What's his problem? He didn't think that he's anything like that guy. He's not a sinner. And I tell you, for us, it's not just the tax collector down there that we're in danger of feeling prideful when we look at. We're in danger of being prideful when we look at the Pharisee. I look at him and I realize I can be him too. No matter who the sinner is, as we're reading through here, we're looking at Edom, or as we're looking at the histories of Israel, we'd be so careful that we don't see in those people something so separate and apart, like I could never go down that path. I think that's at the very heart of let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. So these are the very ways that we might fall. We ought to be taking these messages to heart. Don't you know that as Israel read all of these words of the prophets, they thought, well, I'm sure somebody needs to hear that. But no, they all thought that. They thought it wasn't them. As we get into the New Testament, we have the Pharisees who are so well versed in the words of the prophets, but they don't know that the prophets are speaking to them. Jesus says, you're like your fathers, you kill the prophets. The Pharisees thought, no, that's them. Those people killed the prophets. Jesus says, no, that's you. Stephen does the same thing in Acts chapter 7. You're like those people. You reject the ones who bring God's messages. And so we constantly need to have the humility to look and to see, is that me? Am I the one? And find that application and find that room for application. Another way that pride keeps us from treating people like we ought to. It distorts the way we look at people. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, we see David rising up in popularity. He's slain Goliath. He's become the champion of Israel's army. And so the women start singing songs about him, and they say, David has slain his 10,000, Saul has slain his thousands. And Saul takes it to heart and says, you know, they're saying David is his 10,000s, but me only the thousands. And his anger grew within him. And so here he comes to look at David. It says he won't stop until he has the kingdom. Well, on the one hand, he has been anointed, and yet there's proof throughout David's life that he didn't want to take the kingdom away from Saul. He was next in line for the kingdom, but he would have been Saul's greatest asset if Saul had simply humbled himself and seen David as the loyal servant that he absolutely was. But he couldn't see that, because all he could see was competition. David didn't want to be in competition with him, but that's all that Saul could see. And I think we're like that sometimes. When other people are doing well, that's a frustration to us. When people are sunk down, then there's delight in that. And if that's ever the case, there's a problem. And this message is for us. So there's never a time where we need to take delight in a fall, where we need to be discouraged by the rise, or certainly distraught by the rise, especially if people are rising not in wickedness. But even when people are rising in wickedness, I have no envy, no pride. That doesn't bother me. I think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, when people are saying, hey, there are people out there. It seems to be that this is the message that's coming to him as he's responding to that in chapter 1. There seems to be a message of there are people out there who are trying to get at Paul somehow by preaching the gospel. Paul just doesn't have any pride about the issue. And he says, look, I don't care. I don't care what that means about me. Is the gospel being preached? That's what I care about. So all his pride's been set aside. And there is no personal affront. What is there to be affronted about? Paul is not concerned about his own pride. He's always and only concerned about the glory of God, not his own glory. And so we need to be as well. And that's a real challenge. It's a real challenge. And so we don't need to just brush right past the message of pride being preached here, not just here, but throughout Scripture, over and over and over. God presses that home, that we must put away pride. Well, that brings us into, it's kind of an interesting consideration here as we look through who this message is being preached to. As you go back to verse 1 of Obadiah, it says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. It doesn't say to Edom, it says concerning Edom. And I think that what we have here is a book that falls into a category of some other books and portions of other books. And that is that God's prophets are always delivering messages that are aimed towards his people. They may concern other nations, but the words themselves, the audience who is hearing those words is by and large his people. I think about that with some of the other prophets that concern other nations. Jonah, for instance. Jonah's message to Nineveh is actually one sentence. But the book of Jonah is a book to be read by the Jews. That doesn't fall over into Nineveh's history, the Assyrian history. That falls into Israel's history. And so they're the ones reading about Jonah's trip there over to Nineveh. And then you have books like Nahum, which report the judgment that is going to come upon the Assyrians. But the report is being made again to Israel. Habakkuk deals both with the judgment of Israel and of the Babylonians. He starts out by asking God what he's going to do about the sin among his people. And God says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. And then Habakkuk says, well, what are you going to do about the Babylonians? And then God says, well, I'm going to take care of them too. And of course, all throughout prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, as well as many other prophets, they spend at least some time talking about the judgment that God brings to the other nations, the various nations, for their sins. And incidentally, pride being a very frequent sin that he brings up among those other nations. So what does Israel learn what does Judah learn by reading about this destruction of Edom? Well, surely God is not calling on Judah to rejoice at the destruction of Edom. And I really don't think that he is. In fact, what I think he is doing instead is responding to what I think would be an objection, to be a concern among the children of Israel, among the people of Judah. Here they've been persecuted. The Edomites have added to that persecution and are mocking and laughing at their despair, their disaster, as is called here in Obadiah over and over. And so the people of Judah might ask a question that I think most of us have asked at some point in our lives. If you've got a sibling, you've probably asked this question before. Have you ever gotten in trouble with your parents and you are learning about the consequences, the punishment that's coming your way, and you look over and maybe you've got a sibling over there in the other room and they were involved, or maybe they even weren't involved, but they're over there and they're kind of enjoying watching the hammer get dropped on you. What is your reaction? Well, I'll tell you what my reaction is. My reaction is to look over and say, "Hey, what about her? What about him?" That's a conversation that comes up in my house these days. I'm not the one asking it. Now I'm the one answering it. But I think it's a valid concern. And the concern, while a lot of times it can be steeped in envy and maybe some misguided emotions, there certainly is a concern over, is there going to be justice? That's really what we want to know. Is this going to be fair ultimately? And I think one of the things that God consistently reassures his people of is, oh yes, I will do what's right. I will do what's right by everyone. And so as the children of Israel might be looking over here to Edom and go, hey, what about them? God says, I'll take care of them. Now, I don't think that so that they can rejoice over the despair or the disaster of Edom. Rather, I think it's to get their eyes off of Edom and on to God. And that's what I want my children to do, and it's what God wants his people to do. Don't look over there. Look here. This is God is bringing chastisement and judgment on his people, and they are likely to be distracted by, is everybody else going to get what they deserve? God says, yes, of course. I'll bring disaster on them. They're committing the same sins. Yes, they'll have judgment brought down on them too. But what that does, or what it should do, is free Judah up to realize their own condition before God. Let's set that out of the way. Let's set the question of whether or not God is fair. Let's just set that to the side. He is. Now let's get back to the real question. What about you and God? I think that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, a passage that tells us to set down our notions of vengeance. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 19, Paul writes there, he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I don't think the idea there is that he wants us to sort of, you know, say, I can't wait for God to give them what they deserve, but rather, it allows you to set that concern down. We don't have to be consumed and eaten up with, well, how are things going to be set right? What's going to happen to that guy? Paul says, God will make sure that that fellow is dealt with, and he's dealt with in the right way. God will take in hand to right all the wrongs. All I know as I look at the scriptures and I look at myself is that if it was up to me, I would not do right by everyone. I would make a mess of justice. But God will exact perfect justice. What's going to happen to that person? What's right will happen to that person, because God is the one who will ultimately settle all the records. And so I can leave that in His hand, and I can do that with confidence, and I can get back to focusing on the thing I need to focus on, which is my relationship to God. And Judah needed to focus on their relationship to God. And I think as God gives, whether it's Obadiah here or whether it's Nahum giving the judgment of Assyria or Habakkuk talking about the judgment of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, in each case, it's not just to say, oh, isn't that heartwarming? It's to say, hey, you rest assured, God will take care of His business. You take care of your business. And so I can be comforted, not comforted with the glee of the judgment of other people, but comforted that I don't have to worry. I do serve a fair and a just God. And so I need to be focused on making sure that my relationship is right with Him. Well, coming down then to peeling away some of those layers that we talked about earlier at the beginning of the lesson. One thing that I think is very interesting about Obadiah is how much overlapping language there is with other prophets. They're not always verbatim quotes, though some of them are even that, but they're certainly similar language. And some of the verbatim language is found over in Jeremiah chapter 49, and scholars debate, and of course it depends on where Obadiah falls as to who's quoting who here. But beginning in verse 14 of Jeremiah 49, you see some of the phrases at the very beginning of Obadiah, beginning in verse 1. And then, as you back up to verse 7 through 11 of Jeremiah 49, you continue, and that parallels with verses 5 and continuing with Obadiah. And so we have some overlapping language there. But then there's a couple of other places. In Amos chapter 12, let's start before you turn there. Let's look here in the book of Amos, or rather Obadiah. In Obadiah verse 19, it says, "Then those of the Negev, or those of the south, will possess the mountain of Esau." Over in Amos chapter 9, so just back up there, one book. In Amos chapter 9 and in verse 12, it says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And so there's some strong similarity there between they may possess the mountain of Edom and they may possess the remnant of Edom. And we'll come back to that notion here in just a moment. But I want you to think about that. They're going to possess what's left of Edom. Over in Joel chapter 2, so backing up one more book, Joel chapter 2 and in verse 32, it says, "And it will come about that whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be delivered, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord had said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Over in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape." Some of your translations may say there will be those who are delivered. It's the same word in both of these verses. Here it just says Mount Zion. Over in Joel it adds Jerusalem. On Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And so here are two other places where there's seems to be some borrowed language from Obadiah. Now what I'd like to do is go on over into the New Testament. There's a couple of places where we see quotes not directly from Obadiah, but from the very context of Amos and Joel, where they are using the language of Obadiah. So over in Acts chapter 15, there where the arguments are being made concerning Gentiles who become Christians and circumcision, James uses the words from Amos there beginning in verse 16 of Acts chapter 15. It says, "After these things I'll return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and we will rebuild its ruins, and will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." All right, so if you go back to Amos chapter 9, where that's being quoted from, in Amos chapter 9, in that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches and will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as of days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations, Gentiles, James says in Acts 15, who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So, Edom becomes associated with Gentiles, with the nations. And they often are. As you look through the prophecies, a lot of times when prophecies are being pointed at Edom, the word Edom is very similar to the word for man in general. And so they become a stand-in for mankind. And it seems that that's the case here in Amos. And so he's using this language, they'll possess the remnants of Edom, and then that carries over along with the rest of this language into Acts chapter 15, where James is saying that among the nations, among Edom, among all the Gentiles, that's who God's people will be from among. And so the idea of possessing the remnants of Edom is the idea of sort of incorporating them into God's nation, or at least it is in Amos. Now, as you go back over to Joel, we see it quoted. We're not going back to Joel. We're going forward back to Acts. But the quotation of Joel chapter 2 in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, Peter says, "But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, the signs in the earth below, in the sky above, and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Back over in Joel chapter 2, that section begins in verse 28, where he says, "It will come about after this, that I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind." He concludes that at the beginning of verse 32, "It will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered." The very next phrase is our phrase from Obadiah: "For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape." So again, the context in Obadiah being conquering, being the destruction of Edom. And then that language being borrowed by Joel and by Amos, talking about conquering Edom in a different way, and then being pulled forward in the New Testament, has that conquering being the idea of hope. Like you want to be conquered in this way. And so I think about that in relationship to verse 18 that we read at the beginning of our lesson today. In Obadiah 18, "The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." I think about the way that God talks about destroying men, the way he talks about consuming men. And I think there's two ways that God goes about that. God will conquer all of his enemies. He will do it by his overwhelming mercy, or he will do it by his overwhelming justice. And in the immediate context of Obadiah, he's talking about bringing his overwhelming justice. But through that, he is leaving room and opening the door for a way that God can do that through his overwhelming mercy, through his people even. Here he's talking about conquerors going through, I think, in some degree, with literal fire and burning cities and so forth and destroying the enemy nations. But maybe that's a picture. It's a picture that is can find some spiritual application, that we are warriors and that we are on fire, or at least we ought to be. And that our conquering of people certainly is not physical, but it can be spiritual. And so we should be conquering enemies through the flame of God's word. I like the words of O Church Arise, in thinking about that concept, weaponry used for conquering people in a positive way. In the second verse of O Church Arise, it says, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And then this part, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole. Well, that's just not what we use swords for, is it? To make the wounded whole. But here's a unique situation. We've got a sword that proceeds from the mouth of our Lord. And with that sword, wounded are made whole. With this fire that consumes, it consumes the part of us that needs to be consumed and leaves us renewed and refreshed. And it leaves us a new and better people. So what we want is to say, please do conquer me. And that brings us back to the notion that we began with at the beginning of our lesson, the idea of pride. God comes in wanting to conquer our pride, wanting to conquer our old man, to consume him. And there's a flame involved. He wants to burn that away like chaff. He wants to destroy who we are so that he can make something better of us. But if there's pride that says, no, I like who I am, then he can't help us. See, that's the reason pride keeps us so far from God. Because pride is wrapped up in our image of who we are. Humility, and as Jesus goes through talking about the Beatitudes, he starts with the idea of those who are poor in spirit. That's the idea of humility. Humility comes and says, I need to get rid of this. I want God to conquer this. I want God to burn this away. And so we want to come near to that flame that is Judah. We want the stubble that is our lives without God to be utterly burned away. And so, by all means, come and conquer this old man so that God can create a new man. And everyone who would come to God must come with that kind of heart, with that kind of attitude. Those are the ones who will find their escape, who will find the deliverance that he says is available there on Mount Zion. Well, what about you? Are you willing to be conquered? This is a picture of God's justice that we've been looking at today. And God will come one day in his justice. And he will conquer everyone. But God would, I certainly would, but more importantly, God would rather that you be conquered with his mercy. Will your pride keep you from being defeated? You know, I hate to lose. Anybody that's ever played a game with me will tell you that Stephen will do everything he can to keep from losing. Here is a situation where the only way you win is by losing yourself, is by admitting defeat and saying, I have lost, and yield ourselves over to the conqueror who would raise us up anew and make us part of that nation. No longer Edomites. You see, there'll be no survivors. There will be no Edomites in God's kingdom. What does that mean? Well, it's not about race. It's about character. It's about who the Edomites are. You see, that's what it's about with me and God. It's not about anything about my genealogy or what nation I'm from. It's more about who I am. I am of the world. And God says, there's not going to be people of the world in my kingdom. I'm going to destroy all the people of the world. Now, that can mean destroy me voluntarily so that I can be raised to walk in newness of life. Or that can mean destroyed finally or destroyed through his judgment. Well, you cannot come asking to be kept intact. You must come asking to be put to death so that you may live. And so if you're studying along this morning, maybe you see that pride that needs to be destroyed. Maybe you'd like some help in burning up the chaff. God is here to help you. And I hope that we can also be of assistance in that process as we are willing to study God's Word with you. We're willing to go through the process with you. Whatever you need to draw near to God, that is our desire, is to help people draw near to God, to consume the chaff in ourselves and in anybody else who wants to be on that journey as well. Get in touch with us if you'd like that, to through the YouTube comments, through our website. We'll find an open door. I know things are strange right now, but we will make an opportunity to study together with you and help you in any way that we can. I appreciate everyone taking the time to join in with the study today. I hope that these thoughts are helpful, and I hope that as you continue to read, not only here but in other scriptures, that you'll see the value of God's instruction, not just to the people he's writing to then, but see the application for us as well. I hope that you'll join us again next time as we continue to study through God's Word. Thank you, and God bless.